Well, friends, I'm going to ask you to turn your Bibles to Psalm 122 as we consider this morning the joyful journey to the city of God. The joyful journey to the city of God as we find it in Psalm 122. It reads as follows: A song of ascents of David. I was glad when they said to me, "Let us go to the house of Yahweh. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem, which is built as a city joined together, to which the tribes of Yah go up, a testimony for Israel, to give thanks to the name of Yahweh. For there thrones sit for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and tranquility within your palaces. For the sake of my brothers and my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you. For the sake of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek your good." This is the word of our Lord. We are longing creatures. We experience the frustrations of life in a fallen world, and whether we can identify the object of our desires or not, we long for something else. We long for something more. J.R.R. Tolkien, the very author of The Lord of the Rings, diagnoses the root of these longings when he says, "We all long for Eden. We are constantly glimpsing it, our whole nature at its best and least corrupted, its gentlest and most humane is still soaked with a sense of exile." Now, author G.K. Beale builds on that idea when he argues that the longings of our hearts are frustrated from this exile. But these longings are properly satisfied in a dwelling place of God originally found in Eden. You see, Tolkien and Beale are really only saying what was first said hundreds, thousands of years ago by Solomon, when he observed in Ecclesiastes 3:11 that God has put eternity into the hearts of all people. And because God has put eternity into our hearts, there is an instinctive longing for something more than what the eye can see. As Solomon observed and as Tolkien and Beale have commented, we long. We long for something more. As creatures made in the image of God, our longings are to be with God in intimate fellowship, intimate relationship, as He dwells with us and we dwell with Him. Now, though the fall has corrupted these desires within the unregenerate so that their hearts are filled with sinful rebellion, no one can really escape the longing for God, so that even in the most depraved rebellion, we find mankind worshiping according to idolatry, which is to say, the longings of their heart drive them to replace God with a mere replica. We cannot escape the reality that we are made to be worshiping beings, knowing God, loving God, worshiping God. And so our deepest longings are then to be with God. We long for God to dwell with us. Now, of course, God first dwelt with man in Eden, a garden where, as Genesis 3:8 records, Yahweh God used to walk with Adam and Eve in sweet and sinless fellowship. The fall tragically interrupted God's plans to dwell with Adam and Eve and all their descendants in intimate communion. However, that tragedy is reversed through God's glorious plan of redemption. And the climax of this storyline of redemption that the Bible tells us of finds God once again dwelling with man. This time, God dwells with us not in a garden, but in a city, in the New Jerusalem. We see the hope of this described in Revelation 21. Beginning in verse 1, John records his vision when he says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle or the dwelling place of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" And so we come to see that at the very heart of God's plan for our world stands an extraordinary city. The city is where God will once again dwell with man, and this becomes a major theme throughout the pages of Scripture. In fact, the theme is highlighted through the form of a contrast. There's a consistent contrast between the sinful rebellion of those who seek a godless city and the faithfulness of those who seek what the Bible calls the city of God. In Genesis 11, we are first introduced to Babel, the tower that mankind built in defiance of God and a city around it. They tried to reverse God's plan and seek access to him on their own terms. Now, the name Babel should actually better be translated as Babylon. It's the same word in Hebrew. Babylon, or Babel, then becomes a constant portrayal in Scripture of a godless city that opposes the city of God. Babel, or Babylon, is then the epitome of human rebellion and the antithesis of God's plan to dwell among man within this new city. As Desmond Alexander puts it, Babel typifies every proud human enterprise that seeks to exalt the creature over the Creator. From Genesis to Revelation, Babel or Babylon features prominently as the symbol of humanity's attempt to govern themselves without reference to and in defiance of God. Now, interestingly, directly after Genesis 11 and the Babel account, we're introduced to Abraham in Genesis 12. And with Abraham begins a process that will ultimately lead to the establishment of ancient Jerusalem as the city of God. In fact, as the author of Hebrews explains in Hebrews 11, 8 and 10, he says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was seeking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God." So just as sinful humanity constructed Babylon as a way to reverse God's plan and seek to dwell with him on their own terms, Abraham becomes the prototype of faith that seeks the city of God. Now, though that city is unknown in Genesis, it is significantly foreshadowed because Abraham eventually sacrifices Isaac on the very site that would later become Jerusalem. Then, as God's plan unfolds throughout the Old Testament, we see Jerusalem revealed as the city where God intends to rule over his people through a Davidic king and where he intends to dwell with his people in the temple. From that time on, Jerusalem is the city of God where he will dwell with his people, fulfilling their deepest longings. Jerusalem then becomes the place where the people of God will find their deepest longings met. In the city of God, the people of God enjoy the intimacy of knowing, loving, and worshiping Yahweh. Now, though the experience, of course, is imperfect because of the remaining influence of sin, it foreshadows a perfect fulfillment of God's redemptive plan, which climaxes in the New Jerusalem, which is the place where God will finally dwell with his people for all eternity. For faithful Israelites, then, their faith centered on God's plans for Jerusalem as the city of God. However, as we come to the historical setting of Psalm 122, we recognize that most Israelites did not enjoy the privilege of dwelling with God in the temple permanently. Rather, there were three annual feasts in Jerusalem that every Israelite was commanded to attend. These three feasts were firstly the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Secondly, the Feast of Weeks, which is also known sometimes as the Pentecost or the Feast of Harvest. And thirdly, the Feast of Ingathering or Tabernacles or sometimes the Feast of Booths. Now, Psalm 120 to Psalm 136 is a collection of psalms known as the Great Hallel. And within the Great Hallel, Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, the vast majority of the collection is what we call songs of ascent, as their superscription describes. These are songs that the ancient Jewish pilgrims sang on their journey to Mount Zion and the city of Jerusalem. Every one of these pilgrimages then offered them an opportunity to draw near to God. So these songs represented their eagerness and their anticipation of fulfilling, at least temporarily, their longings to be with God. Psalm 122 then is a reflection on the joyful journey to the city of God. It expresses an eagerness to enjoy intimacy with Yahweh, drawing near in worship while at the same time carrying the hope of a new Jerusalem in which God will dwell with his people permanently. So as we study Psalm 122, we'll use a simple outline. Here the psalmist expresses the excitement of the city of God in verses 1 to 2. The significance of the city of God in verses 3 to 5, and the commitment to the city of God in verses 6 to 9. So we'll look at the excitement, the significance, and the commitment to the city of God. And the psalmist will then instruct us in how to draw near to God in our present worship, and at the same time will give us a future hope of dwelling with God in the fulfillment of our deepest longings to be with him. Let's look then at the excitement of the city of God in the first two verses. The excitement of the city of God. Now, Psalm 122 is arranged deliberately, and it picks up where the previous two left off. Psalm 120 describes the trials of some unknown pilgrim as he begins his way to Jerusalem. Psalm 121 then reflects on the difficulties of that journey. It was no easy task to journey from the remote regions of Israel up to Mount Zion and the city of Jerusalem. But Psalm 122 now bursts with exultant joy as the psalmist arrives along with his fellow pilgrims to experience the joy of the presence of God in the city of Jerusalem. As commentator Derek Kidner puts it so well, he says, "The trials of an expatriate in Psalm 120 and the hazards of travel in Psalm 121 are eclipsed now by the joy which had first drawn the pilgrim on his journey." Here is the joy, the fulfillment of his longing. And as you see in the superscript, the psalm is a song of ascents that was written by David. Now, some commentators are troubled by the fact that there was no temple during David's time. But in the later period of his reign, the tabernacle was already permanently established within Jerusalem, with the ark being placed within the tabernacle to cement Jerusalem as the center of Israel's worship. Moreover, we know that David was heavily invested in the planning and preparation for the temple that his son Solomon would eventually build. And so there's no reason at all to doubt David's authorship of the psalm. Verse 1 then begins the psalm with the excitement of the journey to the city of God. David writes, "I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of Yahweh. Now, this verse pictures the pilgrims preparing for their journey. The eager worshipers had been counting down the days in the calendar. They'd been completing the vital tasks around the home or on the farm to make sure that everything was in order. And finally, like children waking up on Christmas morning, eager to unwrap their gifts, the day of their departure had arrived. The joyful journey was about to begin. And though most English translations render the phrase, I was glad, that actually undersells the excitement in the psalmist's language. It's better translated as, I rejoiced, or even, I was filled with joy. This wasn't mere happiness, this was exuberance. He was bouncing off the walls, if you want. David and his travel companions could not contain their excitement. Their joy, of course, was not that simply of tourists hoping to visit their favorite attractions in the city, but rather the joy of worshipers who longed to draw near to God and experience the intimacy of His presence. That is why the reason for the joy was the call to begin the journey. That call expressed in the words, let us go to the house of Yahweh. Now, the house of Yahweh, of course, is a reference to the central place that God had chosen to be worshipped by His people. In David's time, it referred to the temporary structure of the tabernacle. But by the time of his son Solomon, it referred to the temple, the permanent structure erected where God would dwell with His people. We see the kind of language of the house of Yahweh used, for instance, in Exodus 23. There in verse 19, Moses writes, you shall bring the choice first fruits of your ground, in other words, your sacrifices, into the house of Yahweh your God. And it's linked specifically with worship. As you see, for instance, in 2 Samuel 12, verse 20, that David came into the house of Yahweh and worshiped. And so the excitement of anticipation soon gave way to the joy of arrival. They were excited for the journey to begin, but how much greater was their joy when they finally arrived. Verse 2 pictures what it must have been like when after a long journey, their feet finally touched down on the soil of the city of God. David writes, our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. And really, we need to not over-spiritualize this. It's as if David is saying our feet are actually standing here. We've been waiting, dreaming, praying, preparing for this moment, and now it's here. It's like a kid who has waited their whole life to visit Disneyland. And they can't believe they're actually there in line for the rides. David is overjoyed to finally be in Jerusalem. A joy that's shared by all of his travel companions. Now again, we need some historical context, as David says, that they're standing within the gates of Jerusalem. And in the ancient cities, these gates often referred to larger areas between and even behind a series of gates. And this area provided places for animal stalls, for open markets, for gathering places, and even seats for the elders as they rendered judgment in civil matters. So the city gates were more like large plazas inside the entrance, and they were certainly abuzz with activity that would have greeted these pilgrims. So one author captures then the significance of what this journey and its fulfillment in arriving must have been like. He describes what it was like for an Israelite to make these regular visits to the Jerusalem temple when he says, the pilgrimage was like visiting paradise and temporarily recapturing the primordial, peaceful, and abundant relationship with God. It involved both holiness and pleasure, sacred and aesthetic space. It was an experience imbued with holiness, the beauty of divine dwelling, and the very presence of God. The pilgrim's experience in the temple was global in its effects. It saturated the psalmist's senses with all kinds of wonders. There was abundant food and incense, music and singing, gold and silver, palm trees, water and cherubs. And then finally, he says, this joyful experience led further to an experience of awe and holiness in the presence of God. And so with a description like that, it's little wonder that David and every other Israelite pilgrim was so excited to come to the city of God. In fact, we see this same excitement captured by the sons of Korah in Psalm 84. If you're one, you're welcome to turn there briefly. In the first four verses, the sons of Korah write, "How lovely are your dwelling places, O Yahweh of hosts. My soul has longed and even fainted for the courts of Yahweh." Make no mistake, this is the temple he's describing. "My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the bird has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she sets her young. At your altars, O Yahweh of hosts, my King and my God." Being somewhat jealous of the bird that gets to dwell there permanently, he cries out, "How blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." So the sons of Korah shared in the same joy that David describes here in Psalm 122. Now friends, as we consider the excitement of the city of God and seek to apply this psalm, we recognize, of course, that the worship of God is not centered on Jerusalem at this point in history. And therefore, there are two ways that we can apply this psalm. First, as we consider the application to our present worship, we know that what Jerusalem was to the Israelites, the church is to the Christian. Now, in John 4, verses 21 to 23, Jesus said that his followers would be more concerned about the faithfulness of their worship than the location. Jesus says to the woman at the well, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews." And then speaking now of this present age, he says, "But an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers." Now, as God's plan unfolds, he's transforming the worshipers before he transforms the city in which they worship. That's what was deficient in the old Jerusalem. The worshipers were not adequate. They were not faithful and true. The problem with the Israelites who worshiped in Jerusalem's temple is that they did not worship God in holiness. They were not sanctified, and so their worship was not, as Jesus would put it, in spirit and truth. Now, in the church dispensation, in the time in which we now live, God's plans for worship are not, let's be clear, private and mystical. As if Jesus moved from centering the worship of God on the temple to a private and mystical experience. Worshiping spirit does not mean that you isolate yourself from the community of God's people. In fact, we need to remember what Jesus is saying is that we worship him in spirit and truth. That is to say, God draws near to those who worship him on his own terms. Not like the people of Babylon who seek to draw near to God on their terms. The primary place where we express then our corporate, our communal worship is the gathering of the local church. And that's why the New Testament consistently describes the church as the spiritual temple. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul asks, "Do you not know that you are a sanctuary," the Greek word referring to that inner part of the temple, "that you are a sanctuary of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you." Admittedly, we don't have to be as focused on the location, but that does not mean that we get to turn our worship into something private and mystical. God still wants his people to gather together as they draw near to him. And so as you long for intimacy in God's presence, You should draw near to him in corporate worship, the very corporate worship of the local church. That means, friends, by way of application, you should be just as excited, if not more excited, than David and the Israelite pilgrims were to go to Jerusalem. You should be eager to go to church. Sunday should be the highlight of your week. It should be what you anticipate from Monday through Saturday. The church is where you go to draw near to God in corporate worship. Moreover, we need to remember that since the priority is the holiness of the worshipers more than the location of their worship, it's in the local church that you will find God's primary provision of the means of grace by which you will be sanctified to worship God in spirit and in truth. But there is a second way in which we can apply this psalm, not only to our present excitedness to go to church, but secondly, by considering our future worship. Our deepest longings to dwell permanently with God reflect God's plans for his people to live eternally in his presence. We share the same hope as David. And David believed that there would be a new Jerusalem, which will be the city of God, in which there will be a temple where God would dwell with man. It's in this city of God that he believed God would fulfill his redemptive purposes to be with his people forever. And so David's hope was that there would be a temple within a city in which he would forever enjoy the intimacy of knowing, loving, and worshiping God. In fact, it's that very hope that he expresses in Psalm 23. When he says in verse 6, "Surely goodness and loving kindness will pursue me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of Yahweh," that is, within his temple, "forever." David is not merely exaggerating. He's not using hyperbole for effect. Rather, David is speaking very literally of the hope that he has for an eternal dwelling with God within his city. So this is the new Jerusalem that is described prophetically by Isaiah, by Ezekiel, and even by John in Revelation. Our journey there as pilgrims is not a physical one, but of course a spiritual one, pictured so well by John Bunyan in his allegory, The Pilgrim's Progress. In fact, Bunyan captured the hope of dwelling with God as Christian journey towards the consummation of his faith in what Bunyan termed the celestial city. It was very apt and insightful of Bunyan to note that our hope centers on being with God in the city of God eternally. And so, we're both eager and excited to go to church now, but secondly, the psalm reminds us that we should be even more eager and even more excited as we look forward to the new Jerusalem and dwelling with God there. But this brings us to the second point and the significance of the city of God. The significance of the city of God as we find it in verses 3-5. Now, for those who are unconvinced, who don't think it's such an exciting thing to go to Jerusalem, David elaborates next on the significance of the city of God. He begins by commenting on the amazing construction by saying in verse 3, "Jerusalem, which is built as a city joined together." Now, the physical complexity of the city was amazing to behold. It was an architectural and engineering marvel, as the psalm describes the city with its buildings that were stacked up on top of each other. They were compacted and jammed together in a complex way. It was, after all, built atop a mountain, not exactly where an architect would prefer to build a spacious city. So many people, beyond just the complexity of where they built, needed to be accommodated within the city, not just permanently, but temporarily, at least 3 times a year. And so as all of this was accommodated within the city, it was amazing to behold in all of its complexity. Now, the translation of this verse is actually not that easy, and it seems best to understand David appreciating the significance of the city more than simply its incredible design. Its design, though, pointed towards its significance. And the New English translation actually captures this in its translation of verse 3, when the translators render it as, "Jerusalem is a city designed to accommodate an assembly." That's the point. All of its unity, all of its complexity was there to accommodate God's people. If we look at the following verses, David is then clearly referring to Jerusalem's role as a city where people congregated for religious festivals and their civic occasions. Now, Jerusalem is significant as the city of God, and as such, it is the capital of both the religious and the royal aspects of God dwelling with his people. In verse 4, we see then David's joy in the religious role that Jerusalem played as the city of God. He says, "Jerusalem, to which the tribes of Yah go up, a testimony for Israel, to give thanks to the name of Yahweh." Now, of course, the psalmist is describing here the regular pilgrimages that were made by every tribe of Israel to Jerusalem, as required by the law of Moses. The people gathered then in unity as a nation, as a people of God in Jerusalem, but not merely because they were tied together by blood or perhaps political expedience. These were the tribes of Yahweh. Jerusalem was where they came to meet him, not simply one another. They belonged to Yahweh, and as such, they owed their allegiance to him. And so the purpose, as David describes it, of their journey, of their pilgrimage, was to give thanks to the name of Yahweh. Now again, the translation is a little bit weak, because the Hebrew word means to make a public acknowledgement or even to give loud and enthusiastic praise. And so, as commentator Ellen Ross explains, the main purpose for the Israelites going up to Jerusalem at each harvest festival was to pay tribute to God for their harvest and the other blessings that they had received from him. And that praise would be expressed tangibly in paying their tithes. In this way, praise and all it included was an expression of allegiance to the Lord. In other words, friends, the faithful worshiper would not simply journey to Jerusalem to sing songs and to enjoy festivals, but as the expression of a whole life which was devoted to God. They didn't simply worship God on the 3 annual festivals alone. Rather, they lived each day according to what was right and what was pleasing in his sight, so that when it came time for their corporate thanksgiving and their praise, it was an expression of a consistently holy and righteous way of life. The annual feasts were the outflow of a whole life of worship. Of course, throughout Israel's history, there were few and far between who worshiped God this way. There were far more who gave mere external observance to their religious duties. These were not true worshipers, and they were ultimately rejected by Yahweh. But for the true worshiper, Jerusalem was significant because of its role as the religious center of Israel's worship. They gathered there. They offered their sacrifices and their praise as the pinnacle of a life of worship. Now, we should not overlook David's reference here to not merely praise to Yahweh, but praise to the name of Yahweh. That's not needless repetition. Yahweh's name is more than a proper noun or the personal name by which you refer to him. His name is his nature, his character, his attributes, and his acts all lumped together. It's the sum of who he is and what he does. And so the faithful would worship God by acknowledging who he is, what he is like, and what he has done for them. And this would happen in the city of God as the people of God gathered as a united congregation in his presence to praise him. To praise him for, again, who he is and what he has done. Now, verse 5, we see David's joy in the royal role that Jerusalem played as the city of God. It had a religious role, but secondly, a royal role. As David says, there, thrones sit for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Now, it may seem oddly out of place to rejoice in judgment, but here we need to understand that judgment really means justice, which, as Kidner says, is a ruler's first duty and best gift. We would all like our rulers to bestow that gift on us, wouldn't we? But the plural of thrones can be interpreted a number of ways. But perhaps, regardless of how we interpret it, we need to see it as an expression of the significance of David's rule. It either means, on the one hand, that the plural is used for emphasis, or, on the other hand, it's used for endurance. In other words, we can pluralize the noun to really emphasize David's role, or we can use the plural to refer to the succession of Davidic kings that would come in his line. This, after all, was a fulfillment of God's promise to David that he would always have a Davidic ruler over Israel. Now, in either case, the important point that we need to grasp is the significance of a Davidic king. There were, after all, two houses in Jerusalem. There was the house of Yahweh, which is the temple, and then the house of the king, or as David writes here, the house of David. That was the palace, of course. And so Jerusalem functions as the city of God, not only as the religious center of the worship of God, but also as the royal center, the center of God's reign over his people through what we call a vice regent, a representative like David. Now we get a clearer picture of why David rejoiced in Jerusalem's royal role if we take a moment to glimpse forward to the future role in the Messianic kingdom in which Christ will reign in his kingly role on the throne of judgment. We find this foretold in Isaiah chapter 2, and if you're quick, you're welcome to turn there briefly. Beginning in verse 2, the prophet says, "Now it will be that in the last days, the mountain of the house of Yahweh," in other words, this is Zion on which we have the city, Jerusalem, in which we find the temple of Jerusalem, "the house of Yahweh will be established as the head of the mountains and will be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may instruct us from his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion the law will go forth, and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem.'" Here's the key verse in verse 4. "And he," this is Yahweh and his representative king, "will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." That's the true royal function of Jerusalem. Because when there is judgment, there is justice. And when there is justice, there is peace. Not only for Israel, but for all the nations of the world. And of course, David, even in his time, would have been familiar with this hope as he clearly understood that God's reign over his people was what was best for the nation. Now again, as we consider the significance of the city of God in both its religious and its royal functions, we can apply the psalm in two ways. First, we recognize again that while the church does not replace Jerusalem as the city of God, It does presently function as the center of God's redemptive plans. You see, the worship of God is centered on the local church as the place where he gathers with a united congregation of his people. This is where God's people gather to acknowledge who he is, what he is like, and what he has done. Moreover, the church is the means by which sinners are reconciled to the rule of God as they're given new hearts that joyfully embrace his royal reign over their lives. And so, as theologian Robert Saucy argues, the inauguration of the church at Pentecost marked a new phase in the outworking of God's historical plan, whereby he purposes to establish his will on earth as it is in heaven, and ultimately dwell with his people. And so, friends, again, the significance of the city of God helps us to understand that in this age, in this dispensation, there is significance in the church of God too. And understanding the significance of God's plan now unfolding through the vehicle of the church, it increases our enthusiasm and our excitement to participate within the life, within the body of the church. We no longer need to journey to Jerusalem, but gather as God's people in the church. The second way that we can apply this, though, is as we anticipate the new Jerusalem as the city of God. We understand that both in the Messianic kingdom and then in the eternal state of a new heaven and new earth, the city of God will be the center of the worship and the rule of Yahweh. Therefore, to use the language of Scripture, we do not seek the godless city of Babylon. We are not those whose citizenship is within this godless city that represents the wicked rebellion of the world. But rather, we seek the city of God as we journey through this life as pilgrims who do not have a citizenship here, but in the city to come. And so ultimately, there's significance not just in the local church, but in the new Jerusalem. As we understand the significance of that, we join all the faithful pilgrims who, as the author of Hebrews describes in Hebrews 13, 14, he says, here we do not have a lasting city, but we seek the one to come. We're those understanding the significance of the new Jerusalem, those who are therefore seeking this city which is to come. That brings us then, thirdly, to the commitment to the city of God. We've seen the excitement, we've seen the significance, but now, thirdly, finally, the commitment to the city of God in verses 6 to 9. David, as the psalmist here, develops his own specific application for those who are excited to draw near to God, for those who long to dwell with him in the city of God by grasping its significance. Once you get it, this is how David wants you to apply it. For such people, David explains that we must be committed to Jerusalem as the city of God. Now, as you cast your eye over the remaining verses, you'll see that David's commitment to Jerusalem is expressed in both prayer for her peace and pursuit of her prosperity. Prayer for her peace and pursuit of her prosperity. In verse 6, he makes the direct application that we must be committed to praying for Jerusalem's peace when he says, quite directly, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Now, the peace that David asks God for here is, of course, the Hebrew word shalom. It's one that I'm sure you've heard and might even be familiar with. Now, the Hebrew word shalom refers to more than just the absence of war. It's not just a cessation of hostilities. It indicates a condition in which everyone and everything can live undisturbed and therefore flourish. And so the word carries the ideas of well-being, of health, of peace, and ultimately of prosperity. In other words, we should pray for the prosperity of Jerusalem. Those who understand the significance of the city will pray that Yahweh will be the one to bring her peace and prosperity, because they know that Jerusalem will only ever enjoy such peace by the favor of God. It's not by might. It's not by power. It's not by human ingenuity. It's not by building up a formidable defense force. It's not by expedient political alliances or clever inventions of technology. The peace of Jerusalem will only ever come through the favor of God, and therefore we look to Him and ask Him to prosper the city. But David continues in verses 6 and 7 to express what such a prayer might look like. If we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem, here's how David prays when he says, "May they prosper who love you. May peace be within your walls and tranquility within your palaces." Now, the prayer for Jerusalem's peace is not for the city itself, notice that, but for the people of God who dwell there to worship Him. Those who love Jerusalem, then, are those who, like David, value its significance in the plan of God. In other words, they're the true worshipers who've gathered in the city of God for the worship of God. Their deepest longing is to be with God, to draw near to Him so that He would dwell with them. Again, the psalm recognizes that it is God who will enable His people and His city to prosper. It does not come through human might or machinations. It would be easy, though, to misunderstand verse 8 as self-focused when David writes, "For the sake of my brothers, my friends, I will now say, may peace be within you." Instead of misunderstanding David as narrowly focusing only on those close to him, we should see his words as an expression of unity and affection for his fellow pilgrims. You see, David considers all who love Jerusalem as the city of God to be close to him, as close as brothers and friends, the closest human relations that he could find to describe. It's a beautiful picture, of course, of the love and the unity that God's people have always enjoyed together, a love and a unity that we even enjoy in the fellowship of the church too. But the commitment to Jerusalem is expressed then firstly in this prayer for peace. But as we come to verse 9, David elaborates that there's a second commitment, and that is to the pursuit of her prosperity. As David writes, "For the sake of the house of Yahweh our God, I will seek your good." Now the psalmist here expresses his commitment to seek, as he puts it, the good of the city of God for the sake of the temple, where Yahweh God will draw near to his worshipers. The verb seek here includes every effort, every possible thing that he can do to promote the well-being of the city, especially through prayer. The good of the city that he's seeking, then, is a broad term that refers to anything that promotes or preserves or enhances life. He wants every good thing for the city because he wants every good thing for the people of God. As one author puts it, here the psalmist is resolving to seek the best for the city. In other words, it's a commitment to pursue the prosperity of Jerusalem. Now, as simple as what David's exhortation is, we must think carefully about how to apply it in our day. You see, our commitment to Jerusalem should recognize that in the church dispensation, Jerusalem is not presently enjoying the religious or the royal functions of the city of God. And that's because the people of God have rejected their king, their Messiah, the Lord Jesus. As Jesus himself cried out in Matthew 23, verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings," which, if you don't notice, is a wonderful word picture of God dwelling intimately with his people. "I wanted to dwell with you, But as Jesus said, you did not want it. And so they've rejected God. They've rejected God's King in the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, though we may sympathize with the nation state of Israel, we cannot pray for the shalom peace of Jerusalem without praying for her spiritual peace as well. We're not praying for a mere cessation of hostilities. We don't pray for political peace as much as what we pray for the turning of the people to the Prince of Peace himself. In turning to Christ, they'll find salvation and the fulfillment of all God's promises to them, including shalom and peace from their enemies. Now, as we continue to apply the psalm, as we have throughout, there are, of course, two ways that we can apply this. First, as David was committed to Jerusalem in prayer and in doing good, we should be just as committed, if not more, to the local church. We remember that David's commitment was for the sake of God's people who drew near to worship. And today, these brothers and friends, as David would call them, are your fellow church members in our local church. You should be just as committed, if not more, to praying for and doing good for the people who surround you here at Steadfast. Seek the good of those in our church, especially through prayer. It goes beyond prayer, though, too. There are loving acts of service. We find this laid out for us by the author of Hebrews. He actually develops the theme throughout his letter of seeking the city of God in the heavenly Jerusalem. It's one of the major themes in the letter. And then as he applies that in Hebrews 13, verse 1 to 3, he says, "Let love of the brothers continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are also in the same body." In other words, your commitment to the church should be a commitment to love and serve and do good to the people of God, both in prayer and in practical acts of love. But second, as we look towards the new Jerusalem as the city of God, we pray that God will again fulfill the religious and the royal functions of the city by bringing all Israel to repentance and to faith in their Messiah King, Jesus Christ. If we enjoy the blessing of God now, while Israel is rejected, how much more will we enjoy the blessing of Christ reigning in the new Jerusalem when God's people are reconciled to him? This is the promise that Paul elaborates on in Romans 11 when he says in verses 25 to 27, "I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimations, that a partial hardening," in other words, it won't be there forever, "has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so, here's the hope we have. All Israel will be saved, just as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." If we're committed to the city of God, we will be committed to the Jerusalem in which Christ reigns in his messianic kingdom, which means we're committed to praying for the salvation of Israel. In other words, to put it simply, if you're committed to the peace of Jerusalem and to pray for its prosperity, you're doing nothing more than praying as Jesus taught us in Matthew 6, "Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." Now, friends, as we conclude, we are, as we have seen and as we can acknowledge through our own experience, we are a longing people. Our hearts echo with the deepest longings for intimacy with God. We long for Yahweh to dwell with us so that we can draw near to him in worship and enjoy his presence. So David, Psalm 122, expresses his joy in the journey towards Jerusalem in order to draw near to God in the city of God. Jerusalem was the religious and royal center of Israel. And so David's eagerness to worship Yahweh in the city of God teaches us about its significance and our need to be committed to it. As we apply the psalm, we find present application to the church. We should be eager. We should be excited. We should be enthusiastic about going to church because we grasp its significance in the plan of God as the present center of his redemptive work and the place where he will be worshiped by his redeemed people. And as we grasp the significance of the church, not only will we be more excited about church, but we'll also be more committed to church, especially in our prayers and our efforts to see it prosper through our loving service of one another. But we also make application of the psalm to the future as we consider that the city remains the very heart of God's plans. Therefore, we hope. We hope for the coming New Jerusalem in which we will draw near to God and enjoy the fulfillment of our deepest longings as he dwells with us in sweet, intimate communion. Therefore, we reject the godless city of Babylon, which represents the world's rebellion against God, in order to take on the spiritual pilgrimage of journeying towards the city of God in the New Jerusalem. As the author to the Hebrews said, here we have no lasting city, but we are those who are seeking the city to come. Let's pray. Yahweh, our God, our delight is in you, and therefore our longings are for you. You have made us in your image in order that we would know you and love you and worship you. But sin has marred that experience. We thank you for saving us from our natural rebellion, in order that we might embark on this journey, this pilgrimage to the city of God, both in our commitment to the local church now and in our commitment to the coming New Jerusalem in which you fulfill all of our desires to dwell with us as we draw near to you in intimate worship. Oh God, make us people who are therefore excited for the local church as much as what we are excited for the New Jerusalem, because we grasp the significance of both the church and the coming city of God. And may we be therefore a people who are deeply, wholeheartedly committed, just like David was, to both the church and to Jerusalem as the city of God, the center of your redemptive plans, in which Christ will reign as King, bringing peace and prosperity not only to the city, but even to the nation and to the world. And therefore we long. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Bring both your kingdom and your city as we long for the city to come. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Friends, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in his presence, in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever, as God's people said. Amen. Enjoy the time of fellowship.